It's wonderful to see all who are gathered here with us today. We continue now our series, Why the Church of Christ? And to introduce the lesson, we invite you to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Now, if you'll turn to Daniel, the second chapter, and we'll look at Daniel 2 and verse 44. The Bible here says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." We want to talk today about the question, when and where was the church established? Now, the issue we're considering is vitally important, but perhaps naturally unappreciated by the people of our world. I say naturally because the nature of our society is such that a question like when and where was the church established probably seems horribly irrelevant to most people. But may I suggest to you two reasons why this is a very important question. First of all, it is important because it helps us to identify the original church. I remind you of some scripture. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says, "There is one body." That the one body is a reference to the one true church is clear by the same apostle's words in the next chapter of the same book, Ephesians 5 and 25. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Again, to the Colossian saints, he says, "And Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence," Colossians 1, 18. Then in verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, all of these scriptures teach us two very important truths. Number one, there is but one church. Please understand the implications of this. If there are several varieties of churches today that do not claim to be one but many, and we know that this is so, then something has changed from the original. And many of these modern churches are not the church we read about in the Bible and not the original. In fact, if there was originally only one church, then we can know that if that church is in the world today, it is only one of the many we see. And we need to be engaged in locating and identifying it. Well, one day we can do that is by looking into the sacred history of the scripture record and seeing when and where the true church was established. Knowing that, we can eliminate those around us that were established at another time and in another place. And may I tell you that this is important because of the second truth our aforementioned scriptures reveal. The church is what Jesus Christ is going to save. He is the Savior of the body, says Ephesians 5:25. Christ was afflicted for the sake of the church, says Colossians 1:24. Christ purchased the church with his own blood, says Acts 20 and 28. And so this is not just an academic issue. This is a salvation issue, and we need to know the answer to this question. That said, may I tell you another reason why this question is important is that many doctrinal truths are bound up and connected to it. Dr. T.W. Brents observed that many false doctrines have stemmed from erroneous ideas about the origin of the church. And if these theories, some of which we will examine in a moment, regarding the origin of the church can be shown to be wrong, then the doctrines that stem from them will also crumble. But not only is it true that false doctrine is built upon erroneous understandings of the church's establishment, but also much truth of the Bible is built upon a correct understanding of it. For instance, there are some who say that the church was established in an eternal covenant by God before the foundation of the world, and as a consequence, its members are individually selected and unconditionally elected, and the number within and without the church cannot be increased or diminished by human activity, to use the language of the creeds. A second theory puts the establishment of the church in the time of Abraham, and we're told that as infants were received into the Abrahamic covenant by the rite of circumcision. And these theologians claim that baptism came in the room of circumcision, again, to use the language of the creeds. So we are told that infants should be baptized today and accepted as members of the church. And please let me emphasize that there are no cases of infant membership outside of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision of infants was for Abraham and his household, and the only way to put infant membership in the church is to get the church back in the days of Abraham. Then we hear some others that say the church was established in the days of John the Baptist, and so the church today should call itself the Baptist Church after him. May I emphasize again that the name Baptist is dependent on this theory. Unless John was in the church, there is no biblical example of a church member being called a Baptist. And still others tell us that Jesus established his church sometime during his personal ministry on earth, and consequently, since some people were saved during that time without baptism, such as the thief on the cross, so men should be regarded as saved and welcomed into the church without baptism today. Then there are many who say that the church was established on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, over there in Acts chapter 2, and that it was from this point on that the Christian faith was fully developed and organized. Well, now, all of those are different theories with different doctrines attached to them that would have a major effect on the practices and teachings of the Christian faith. They cannot all be right. Perhaps they're all wrong. The only way to know is to go to the Bible and find the answer to our question, when and where was the church established? Now, that first notion about the church existing before the creation of the world confuses, I believe, the church in purpose and the church in perfection. You see, it is true that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, says Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And this passage speaks of the fact that God planned to build the church and send Jesus to save it before the world was established as a part of his system for saving sinners. Now, this passage does not suggest that God had previously selected who each individual member of the church would be. It says nothing of the kind. And we should understand that planning to build a house and actually building a house are two different things. Is that not so? In the same way, God's plan to build the church, as sure and certain and unshakable as it was, is not the same thing as when he actually built it. So we reject this idea, and we reject the doctrine of unconditional predestination that is attached to it and goes along with it. The question is then, when and where was the church built? And to find the answer, we first direct our attention to some Old Testament prophecy, beginning in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45. Now, as you're turning there, allow me to tell you a few things of note. I believe it's important to prove at this point by the Bible that the church is called by other terms besides church throughout the scripture. It is sometimes called the house of God. For example, in 1 Timothy 3 and 15, Paul says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Couldn't be any plainer, could it? And so when we read in these old prophecies about the Lord's house, we're reading about the church. Secondly, the church is called the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, I say unto thee also, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. You notice here that the church and kingdom are used interchangeably. And so when we read these prophecies about the kingdom, we're reading about the church. Now then, let's consider Daniel 2, verses 31 through 45. When the Jews were in captivity to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, God made known to him in a dream, which was interpreted by the prophet Daniel, certain great national changes that were going to take place. He described the destruction of the Babylonian kingdom and three others that would consecutively arise after it and each be destroyed, and finally would come a kingdom of a different kind, a kingdom built by God that would fill the whole earth and never be destroyed. Now let's read it together. Beginning in verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven are, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Those are awesome words, marvelous words from the sacred scripture. And what we're going to see here is unquestionably supernatural. This will not only answer our question about the establishment of the church, but friends, it's going to establish the Bible as undeniably the Word of God. And I ask you to bear this in mind, that Daniel is here mapping out the next several centuries of world history. When these words were spoken, Greece and Rome could not have been conceived as world powers. They were villages of no advancement or civilization whatsoever. They were backwoods outposts. In fact, for years, Those who deny the Bible have done all they could to discredit that Daniel really made this prophecy, because even infidels recognize that this would prove inspiration. But the age of the writing is beyond dispute. There are manuscripts of Daniel found from 250 years before Christ. And those manuscripts date back to a time when these events would have been transpiring, and some of them had not yet transpired, and they contain this prophecy. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we carefully examine these words to learn about the establishment of the church. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he and his kingdom is the head of gold. This kingdom, Babylon, embraced the countries of Chaldea, Assyria, Arabia, Syria, and Palestine, and it lasted until 538 BC. At that point, it was overthrown by Cyrus of Persia and Darius of Media, who were kinsmen, and together ruled what was called the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the breast and arms, and this was, of course, the second kingdom. This kingdom was, in fact, inferior to Babylon. It lasted from 538 to 331 BC, when it was overthrown by Alexander the Great, king of Macedonia. This is the next kingdom, the Belian thighs of bronze, the Macedonian or the Grecian Empire. And as the representation starts as one with the belly and divides with the thighs into two, so did the empire pictured. Alexander did not long rule. He died in 323 BC, and his kingdom was divided up among his generals. And although there were initially four divisions, these eventually merged into just two, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, represented by each of those two thighs. Now, when did these thighs end? In 30 BC, Octavius Caesar overthrew the Ptolemies. And then sometime later, General Pompey captured Palestine and dethroned the Seleucid ruler Antiochus. Thus began the world rule of the Roman Empire, pictured here by the legs of iron, the fifth and final empire. But we're not yet finished. The Roman Empire was in its finest hour a republic, but this did not last. There came a time when the Senate lost its power, and at this point the empire became very much what was pictured in the feet of iron mixed with clay. The Senate and the Caesars ruled together in disharmony and disunity, clashing over who had the power and who had the authority, and there was part strength and part fragility. The empire was in its last moments here, and in the days of these kings, in the time after the Republic, when the emperors ruled in Rome, Daniel said the God of heaven would set up his kingdom, his church. Now, this is very clear, isn't it? So we cannot go back of this date. We cannot certainly go back to when the world was created. We can't even go back to the days of Abraham, because Daniel said that these are things that would happen after his time. In fact, several centuries later. Now then, we focus our attention on the time of the Roman emperors, which was the time when Jesus Christ was born and lived. You read the earliest records of Jesus' life, and it speaks of the Roman emperors and what they were doing in the world. We dismiss then the notion that the church was established in Abraham's day, and we dismiss the doctrine of infant baptism and church membership that goes along with it. And we look ahead to the time of Jesus. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll read verses 2 through 4. This same prophecy appears in Micah 4, verses 1 and 2, and it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, this prophecy speaks of the establishment of the Lord's house, which we have seen to be the church. And it tells us some more specific information than even we learned from the Daniel passage. For instance, we learned that the church would be established in the last days. Now, this expression, last days, does not speak of the time just prior to the end of the world, as it is often used in contemporary vernacular and literature. But in the Bible, it speaks of the Christian dispensation. The Apostle Peter taught this in Acts 2 and 17. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so the last days is the period of time that began after the law of Moses was taken out of the way, when Jesus Christ received all authority and power. And Paul tells us that this occurred when Jesus died on the cross, Colossians 2 and 14. Jesus adds it occurred after his resurrection, Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. Now then, if the church was established after the death and resurrection of Christ, then we know it was not in the days of John the Baptist. And we know it was not in the days of Christ's earthly ministry, including the time when the thief on the cross was saved. And so those theories with their corresponding ideas fall by the wayside. Then notice that Isaiah tells us more, that the church would be established in Jerusalem. Verse 3, this is also said by the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 1:16, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. I just want to mention here that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ taught the very things we are seeing in these scriptures. Hear John in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand. You see, John said the kingdom is near, not the kingdom is here. Now listen to what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In Matthew 6 and verse 10, he said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, why would Jesus instruct his disciples to pray for a kingdom that was already there, that it might come? Furthermore, Jesus settles the controversy concerning John and the kingdom when he says, Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, Matthew 11 and verse 11. This can be taken no other way except to mean that John was not in the kingdom himself. John did not live to see the church established, and he was not a member of it. Let us see another example where Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 18 and 3, Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He did not say, I'll kick you out of the kingdom of heaven, but he says, by no means will you enter in. Again in Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus said, Upon this rock I will build my church. Rather clearly stating it had not yet been built. Again, in Mark 9 and verse 1, he said, To them assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, this, like all other passages, says that the kingdom was near, even that it would be established in the lifetime of the audience, but it was still future. Now, one more in Luke 24, verses 46 and 49. At this time, Jesus has died, he has been resurrected, and he is speaking things concerning the kingdom of God, which is the church, according to Acts 1 and verse 3. And listen to what he says. Then Jesus said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary, for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are his witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now these prophecies, these promises, these passages are very particular. But we notice one more for an even sharper picture, and that is Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. The prophet Daniel again gives us a look at the circumstances under which the church would begin. Daniel sees another vision, similar to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But you'll notice, beginning in verses 13 and 14, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now this title, Son of Man, is what Jesus used to speak of himself more than any other appellation. The Son of Man is Jesus. And Daniel saw Jesus, he says, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. And they, the hosts of heaven, brought him, Jesus, near before him, the Father. Then to him, Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now this passage is very clearly a reference to Jesus coming with the clouds, ascending into heaven after his resurrection. And we're told that this is the time when the kingdom was set up. These facts, which laid alongside many theories about Abraham and John and the thief on the cross, all point with united fingers beyond them to Pentecost Day. In fact, after Jesus spoke those words in Luke 24, notice verses 50 and 51, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven. Acts 1 and verse 9, Luke repeats that Jesus was received up into heaven out of their sight. And where did he go? What did he do next? Well, I want to read to you a beautiful paraphrase by Dr. Brentz from Psalm 24. Which describes what happened when Jesus was received away, where he went, and what he did. And you can read over there in the 24th Psalm and follow along as this is mapped out and painted for us. The angelic hosts escort Jesus to the throne appointed of his Father. On nearing the portals of the skies, his attendants demand entrance, saying, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Before the porters of heaven admit the parties demanding entrance, they ask, Who is the King of glory? The attendants answer, The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And again the demand is repeated, Lift up your head, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And again the question, Who is the Lord of glory? And the same announcement is made, The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. He is admitted, enthroned, crowned King of kings and Lord of lords, and angels, principalities, and powers are made subject to him. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, Acts 2 and verse 1 says, the Holy Spirit was dispatched with joyful tidings of heaven down yonder to the city of Jerusalem, just as the prophets had foretold, just as the Lord had promised, and the apostles all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what did they say? Listen to Peter's words. Listen to his sermon. It says in Acts chapter 2, Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2 verses 33 through 36. Now here, friends, for the first time in history, it is announced that the King is on his throne. To have a church before this point would be to have a kingless kingdom, a headless and spiritless body, a husbandless bride, but now all is as it should be. And people are told the terms of admission and entrance into the kingdom and the conditions of forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible says they that gladly received his word were baptized. And verse 47 says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. From this verse on, over 70 times, the Bible speaks of the church as an established existing institution. I want to show you this very clearly. In Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." But in Colossians 1:13, over here on the other side of Pentecost, Paul said, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of God's dear Son." In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." But in 1 Corinthians 3:9, over on the other side of Pentecost, Paul told the church, "You are God's building." Before Pentecost, Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep." But after Pentecost, Peter told the elders, "Feed the church." Now, I trust we have seen conclusively and beyond reasonable dispute that the Church of Christ and the organized, established Christian faith began on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, in approximately A.D. 33. Now then, as we close, I want to tell you all of this matters. That church we've been reading about and studying about, that is the true church. That religion is the real Christian religion. The old Jerusalem way is the right way. There are a lot of man-made substitutes, but that is the real thing. And if you want to have all of the blessings and benefits of the Christian system, you need to be in that church. You ask, well, does that church still exist? Daniel said it will stand forever. It is an everlasting kingdom. It shall never be destroyed. Well, how can we find it? We can find it, friends, in the Bible. Let me show you here. What identified those people? What made them who they were? Is that first of all, they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believed in the Lord Jesus, that he was the Son of God. They repented of their sins. They confessed with their mouth his divine sonship, and they were baptized upon his command, according to Acts 2, 38 and 41. And they continued, secondly, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, if we'll obey that same gospel, and if we'll follow that same apostles' doctrine, which we have today in the New Testament scripture, then we can be the same religion. We can be a part of the same church they were. I know that that plan will do the same for me that it did for them, because Jesus said it is for all the world and every creature. And that means you and me.